If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along with the reading of God's Word this morning, we're turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. After taking a break over the holidays, we're returning to our exposition of the Gospel according to Mark. This morning, we'll pick up at verse 7 of chapter 3. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 3, I'm beginning at verse 7. We'll read through verse 19, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Barangas, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray together. Father, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, we ask that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. One theme that we have seen, even in these early chapters in the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus was a busy man. He was a man under much pressure. And we've seen that it came primarily from two sources, both of which are present in our passage this morning. One of the sources for the stress and pressure on Jesus was his repeated head-on collisions with the religious authorities. If you remember when we left off late November, early December, we finished up the five so-called collision stories in the Gospel of Mark, where story after story, Mark arranges them purposefully to show who Christ is by way of contrast with who the religious authorities were and who they claimed he was and who they claimed he should be. You remember he forgave the paralytic's sins, and there they are pointing and accusing him of blasphemy. He healed a tax collector, and he reclined at a table with sinners, and there are the Pharisees, the religious establishment, they're scandalized at that. When he didn't observe their extra biblical laws on fasting, there are the Pharisees, absolutely incredulous. And when Jesus picked grain, when Jesus dared to pick grain on the Sabbath and dared to heal a man on the Sabbath, there they were, the self-righteous, self-pious Pharisees entering into that unholy alliance with the Herodians in a plot to kill Jesus. That's where we left off. If you remember verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, how to kill him. So Mark's testimony from the religious establishment, the religious authorities, is that the pressure on Jesus was tremendous. Every move was scrutinized. Every word was looked upon with suspicion. Night and day, he was under critical observation. The worst interpretation was put on anything he did. The worst interpretation was put on anything that he said or uttered. And being fully man, he felt that. He felt that pressure. He felt the pain of hatred. He felt the pain of criticism. He knew what it was to experience emotional discomfort brought by the unfair criticism of the religious establishment and the alienation and the sleepless nights. We've seen that in Mark already. And of course, he also knew in his omnipotence, his omniscience, that these same men were eventually going to kill him. He knew how this was going to end. So he withdrew. We read in our passage this morning, verse 7, after the plot to kill him, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. He needed to get a break. This isn't the first time we've seen this in Mark. This happened in Mark chapter 1 too. He needed a break. He needed to get away from the strategies and the accusations and the manipulations and the pressure. But it turns out that's only one major source of pressure in the life of Jesus. There's another major source of pressure in the life of Jesus. And as soon as he gets away from one, the other is there. And that is the pressure of popularity. Look at verse 7. The pressure of popularity. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. The Galilean multitude, this would be all the many thousands of people, scholars estimate 10,000 or even tens of thousands, in the region of Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. These would be the locals. We've already seen these crowds in the first two chapters who had heard of his miracles. And of course we know, unfortunately, sadly, tragically, they're not coming primarily to hear the word of God preached and the kingdom of God preached and the message of repent and believe preached, which is Jesus' primary focus. But once again, Mark tells us they heard what he was doing. They heard of the miracles. They heard about the show. And they're coming in droves. And that's supplemented, those tens of thousands are supplemented by the hundreds more coming from, he tells us, Jerusalem and Judea, which is about 100 miles away. Plus those coming even further from Idumea, he tells us. Then you have added to that those who traveled from the largely Gentile coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. So this is a massive response. You picture in your mind tens of thousands of people, Jews and Gentiles, coming from all over, 100 plus miles away, pressing in on Jesus. And keep in mind, naturally, those who travel a long way, especially in the ancient world, it's an ordeal. It's an ordeal. It takes dedication to travel 100 plus miles in the ancient world. Those who travel a long distance tend to be very persistent types. Very persistent types. So just waves upon waves of needy people, desperate people, sick people, and they're all demanding attention. So many, it puts Jesus' life in physical danger. Look at verse 9. He told his disciples, as the tens of thousands press in on him, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. He had a disciple hovering close by in a boat, oar in hand. This would be the equivalent of us keeping a car ready and the engine running. It was ready for his escape if he had to get out of there, if it really got to the point of physically crushing him to death and he needed to get away, the boat was ready. Jesus was under tremendous pressure from the religious leadership. He was under tremendous pressure from the popularity of the crowds. In fact, look how it's described here. The pressure from the sick, verse 10. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The picture is just insane busyness. Everybody from 100-mile, maybe a little more radius, that had some kind of physical malady, practically everybody, tens of thousands, pressing in on Jesus. The word there, press, is literally jostle. Jostled around, or pressed around him to, the word touch is jostled, pressed around him to jostle him. They wanted to get their hands on him. And also the demonized. Look at verse 11. whenever the unclean spirits saw him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him. And don't miss this irony. Look at what he says in verse 11. This isn't the first time we've seen this either in Mark's gospel. They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Don't miss this irony. We've talked a lot in Mark's gospel about the desired response, the called for response, repent and believe response. That's what John the Baptist opens with. That's what the message that Jesus is preaching. That's the message to the people around the Sea of Galilee. That's the message to you and me this morning. Repent and believe. What are we to do with God who comes into the world in the flesh? We are to repent and believe. But isn't it ironic? The religious establishment, clueless about who Jesus is. The masses of people, the tens of thousands who are pressing, coming long distance to see him. They're clueless about who Jesus really is. Who gets it the most in Mark's gospel? For the most part, you have the disciples. But those who understand Jesus better than the religious establishment and better than the masses of people are the demons. Their Christology is crystal clear. That every time we see them confessing, they are saying exactly who Christ is. You are the Son of God. They know who he is. He's the one who is going to ultimately defeat them. But they don't have faith. And that's Mark's point. It's not enough to correctly identify it. It's not a trivia contest. That's a start. You have to know who he is. But it requires repentance and faith. That's the desired response. They do not have faith. They know who he is, but they do not have faith. And this is, again, one of the many times Jesus says, Mark says Jesus strictly ordered them not to make him known. We've seen that too many times in Mark's gospel. Jesus makes the point, I will reveal myself in my perfect timing. I will reveal myself in my perfect way. And it's not going to be on the basis of exorcisms that I come proclaiming myself to be the Son of God primarily. It's not going to be on the basis of miraculous healings that I come proclaiming myself to be the Son of God primarily. What we'll see, and this is where Mark is going, this is the trajectory of the gospel, the primary basis for Christ announcing that he is the Son of God is his obedience, acceptance to the way of the cross. It all points to the cross. It all points to this. This is what it's leading to. Not the healings, not the exorcisms. The people don't get that. The religious establishment doesn't get that. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God because of his obedient, willing acceptance to go the way of the cross as called by his Father for your sake and my sake, for our eternal souls. So, let's put this all together. What's the picture here? You have the sick, you have the feverish, you have the crippled, you have the demonized, you have the psychologically traumatized, and all the surrounding world coming and pressing and grabbing and jostling at Jesus to the point that he is in danger of being crushed to death. That's the picture. That's the pressure. That's the busyness. And on top of that, all the while, you have these self-righteous, self-pious Pharisees looking at Jesus with accusing eyes, making their comments, making their accusations, watching his every move with suspicion. They're waiting for their chance to catch him. They're waiting for their chance to trap him. They're waiting for their chance to condemn him. They're waiting for their chance for him to trip up. And it's very easy, I think, at this point for us, especially as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, most of us, to miss the point, because we're so quick, and rightly so, we're so quick in our minds to think of Jesus as being 100% God. He's no mere man. He's more than man. He's 100% God. Rightly so. He is. That's true. But to the point that we forget that he's also 100% human being. He's a man. He is 100% man. And he does feel stress. And he does feel immense strain. And he does feel fatigue. And he does wear out. And he does have enough. And he does reach his limits. He knows what it feels like to be tired. But that's good news for us. That's good news for us, because that means for you, human being, and me, we have a Savior who knows what it's like to run the treadmill of life. How many of you are intimately familiar with that metaphor of life just being an endless treadmill? Aren't there times in life where you just feel that way? The proverbial hamster in the wheel. Jesus knows what that's like. Your Savior knows what that's like. To be so tired from the busyness of life, to understand the pressures that we feel in life, and especially in the context here of trying to serve other people. Really, that's all Jesus is doing, right? He's simply trying to serve other people. He knows. He knows. Our Savior knows. He knows intimately. He knows firsthand. He knows from personal experience that when you really care about other people, in such a way that you're willing to open yourself up to them in service, to make yourself vulnerable to them in service, when you really open your heart to other people and you care for other people, you put yourself in a position to endure all kinds of trouble that really, really you could avoid if you simply just didn't care. But that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of Jesus. He knows what that's like. He understands. Look at the demons. He understands that those who stand with him are going to be constantly assaulted by a demonized culture. You want to relieve that pressure? Don't stand with Jesus. But if you stand with Jesus, that's what we'll experience. But the good news is he understands it. He's experienced it. He lived it. That's a comfort. I think of this poem. Maybe you're familiar with the poem by Kent Keith, "Do It Anyway." I found it very encouraging over the years. He wrote it some decades ago and then developed it into a little booklet, "Do It Anyway, Living the Paradoxical Life." I think of this when I think of Jesus enduring the pressures of serving humans and pressures of religious life. He says, "People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest ideas. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. When you spend years building, it may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway." Isn't that our Lord in so many ways? Isn't that the life of faith in so many ways? Jesus understands that. That's the point. He understands the pressures that come from a life of faith. And that's a great comfort. When he was pressed, this encourages me. When I feel pressed, to think of Jesus who's pressed. And he's got the car running and the door open if he needs to make an escape, if he needs to get away. And in fact, There's three practical points I think we see in our passage for dealing with the demands and the pressures of life. Let me just very quickly in closing share these with you. Number one, this is a perfect model for dealing with the demands of life, the pressures of life, the treadmill of life, the busyness of life, the tiredness of life. Number one, this is the example of our Jesus, our Lord. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea. He got away. He had to refocus. He had to get away from the noise. Everybody does. If you're human, you have to. That's the pattern. It's the pattern of Jesus. He had to get away. Second, when he got away, he prayed. He prayed. Mark doesn't specifically mention that, but in the parallel passage in Luke, we read this. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. He needed regular times of prayer. So the logic there is the greater to lesser. If Jesus needed it, greater Jesus, how much more do we need it? Jesus needed to get away. How much more do we need to get away? Jesus, when he got away, he prayed. How much more do we need to pray when we get away? When he was busy, when he was tired, when he was pressured, he needed to pray. He needed to expose his heart to the Father. How much more do we need to do that? Well, I don't have time to do that. I'm too busy. I don't get the luxury of a getaway. Let me tell you, Jesus' agenda was impossibly busy. Don't compare your agenda to Jesus' agenda. And he made time. A few moments here, a few moments there. Maybe it's a little time in the car. Maybe it's a little time in your study. Maybe it's a little time on the commute. Maybe it's a hike through the woods. Daily. I would suggest, I think that's the pattern implied, daily, a few moments to get away and to pray, to commune with the Father in prayer. And I think extended times regularly as well, we see in the life of Jesus. Thirdly and finally, he withdrew to be alone. He got away and prayed. Thirdly, we see he shared the responsibility of ministries with others. He shared the responsibility of ministry with others. That's what church life is about. That's what's going on here in verses 13 to 19. He's calling the 12 apostles. We've already seen him call disciples. Here he's calling apostles. He's calling and equipping people to share the load, to share the burden, to do what he does, to preach the message, to minister. He needed companions to serve with him and join with him, and he set them apart for the work. This is what we did today. We're setting apart men for the work. Some are called to deacon. Some are called to elder. Here, some are called to apostle. We're all called to be disciples. We all have our part to play. But the point is, body life is not a one-man show. You can't kill yourself trying to do this one-man show. Moses couldn't do it. Jesus couldn't do it. Don't think you can do it. Share the load and encourage. That's saving wisdom. That is saving wisdom for pressured men, pressured women. What do we learn from a busy, tired Jesus? Number one, sometimes we need to get away. Number two, we need to turn to the Father in prayer and communion. And number three, we need to build encouraging collegial relationships to support one another and encourage one another in the work of the gospel. Encourages me to see Jesus the man doing these things. And I pray that we would take these things to heart. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table this morning. You know, I was thinking, too, as I look at the life of Christ, and these very practical points for dealing with the demands and pressures of life, in a real way, that's what we're doing when we come to the table. We're setting aside this hour to kind of get away from the world, the busyness and the clutter of the world. Getting away. We're coming to the table in communion and prayer with this tangible reminder that Christ has overcome the world. As difficult as this world can be, he still says, take heart, rejoice, I have overcome the world. And we're doing so in the context of the collegial, familial relationships that we enjoy because of and within the body of Christ. This is the place, this is a place, an important place in the life of the Christian, to come and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and wearied souls.